The following message, The Problem of Evil, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 14, 2014, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
This morning in this class, I would like for us to think together about an extremely challenging topic, very important topic, the problem of evil. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. The problem of evil. Why does evil exist? Where does it come from? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's bow together once again and pray and ask for God's help as we plunge into our subject. Our Father, how we thank you that we have the Scriptures to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we desire that you will guide us and direct us throughout the hours of this day in the instruction of your word. Guide us and direct us with your holy truth. And we pray, Father, that by your blessing, the things that we study together will be useful to ourselves for the benefit of our souls, for the strengthening of our faith and the strengthening of our relationship to you. We also pray, Lord, that these things would equip us that we might be useful in the lives of others as well. Father, we look to you. We remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We're conscious of our weakness and our need, but we're also conscious of your great loving kindness and your willingness and readiness to give to us the things that we need that we might profit from the teaching of your word. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help and blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The problem of evil. Why does evil exist? Where does it come from? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. This is one of the most difficult subjects. Some would say the most difficult question that a Christian has to think about. And I don't think it's an understatement to say or an inaccurate statement to say that most Christians are not prepared to address this concern. Atheists raise this argument in an attempt to disprove the existence of God and discredit the Christian faith and disprove the Bible. They raise the so-called problem of evil. It's one of the most effective weapons in the atheist arsenal, one of the oldest weapons that atheists use in an effort to show that there is a fundamental flaw, a fundamental contradiction, a fundamental incoherence in the Christian's world view. And there are many people, many young people, walk away from the church because of an inability to address this concern. They haven't really thought through the question of evil and the existence of evil. And as I said, most Christians, I think it's safe to say, most Christians are not prepared to respond to these questions. And many times this only reinforces atheists and others in their unbelief. They come with their argument, and we seem to be at a loss as how to respond to them. And then they go away thinking, well, they've effectively dismissed the Christian faith. This is something we will be asked about. And so we ought to be prepared. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, that we ought to be ready. We ought to prepare and be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we ought to be prepared to address this concern when it comes up. The atheist argument goes something like this. If God is omniscient, omniscient means he's all-knowing. If God is all-powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful. And if God is omnivirtuous, and I don't know if I read that word somewhere or if I made it up, I don't know, don't remember. But omnivirtuous, all-good. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, how do we account for the existence of evil in the universe? Where did evil come from? Why does evil exist at all if, in fact, God is unlimited in knowledge, power, and goodness? It's always useful to define your terms, so we need to define what we're talking about here. When we talk about God, we're talking about the God of the Bible. We're not talking about somebody's idea of who God is or Allah. We're not talking about the God of some other religion or the God of some philosophy. We're talking about God as He's revealed in the Scriptures. And then when we talk about evil, we can speak of evil in terms of two categories, two kinds of evil. We can speak about moral evil, which could be defined as the action or the inaction of a person that isn't good for another person. Something like murder or theft or lying. We would call those moral evils because they're not good for other people. And then we can also talk about natural evil. Things like earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and typhoons. Things that occur in nature that would be destructive. Things that would be undesirable. So these are two different types of evil. So we've defined God. We're talking about the God of the Bible. When we talk about evil, this is how we define evil. So the reasoning goes like this. If evil exists, then at least one of the following three things must be true. Maybe more than one of the three things, but at least one of these three things has to be true. If evil exists, then it must be that God isn't omniscient. It may be that God doesn't know about it. Or a second thing that might be true is that God isn't omnipotent. God isn't all-powerful. Since evil exists, and God must be God, can't do anything about it. He doesn't have the power to stop it. Or it could be thirdly that God isn't omnivirtuous. God isn't all good. He knows about it. He could stop it, but He doesn't. So it must be God isn't really all good. And this is what is sometimes called the logical problem of evil. And over the centuries, various forms of this argument have been advanced by Epicurus in the 3rd century, David Hume in the 18th century, John Stuart Mill in the 19th century. And it would go something like this. Since evil exists, God can't be omnipotent and good at the same time. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and completely good, why does evil exist? How can it exist? Where does it come from? If God made everything, then it must be God made evil. So God must be evil. Or as some conclude, maybe God just doesn't exist. And there are many people who reason in this very way. Perhaps you have met people that have raised this argument. You've had discussions with people about this. It's quite challenging to work through. And there are people who attempt to use the existence of evil to deny one or more of God's attributes, or even to deny God's existence altogether. You know, where was God during the Holocaust? Where was God when the towers fell? You know, where was God at the Sandy Hook School? Where was God at the Boston Marathon? There's these horrible things. There's a lot of things going on in our nation right now. Evil things. Heart-wrenching things. Where is God in all of this? If He really is all-wise and all-good and all-powerful. So by way of a preliminary response to this, if you have a discussion with somebody like this, one thing you might want to point out is that this objection doesn't account for the origin of evil either. You know, somebody comes to us, an unbeliever of some brand or some stripe comes to us and says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe in the God of the Bible because look at all the evil that there is around us. And where does evil come from? And maybe you can't explain that. I don't know anybody can really explain that, but you can't explain that. Well, we need to come back and say, yeah, but you haven't explained the origin of evil either. This is just a preliminary response. We're going to look at a lot of things that we can say by way of response. But we need to point this out to somebody. Okay, you're objecting to the existence of God because I can't seem to come up with an explanation of where evil comes from. But you know, you haven't explained where evil comes from. How about you? What do you think? You put the burden of proof back on them. And further, we need to clarify the real question. Clarify the real issue here. When it comes to the problem of evil, the real question isn't whether God exists. That's not really the issue. And the real question isn't even whether it's logically possible for evil and an omniscient, omnipresent, omnivirtuous God to exist at the same time. That's not even the question. Of course it's possible. It's entirely possible. Evil exists, we know that. And then we also know that a God is all-wise and all-knowing and all-powerful and all-good. This God exists as well. Those are the facts. Evil exists, and this kind of God exists. So of course it's possible, because that's what is. And there are many people who assume that if God were omnipotent, if he was all-powerful, then he would stop evil. And since he doesn't, it must be that he isn't all-powerful. Or it may be that he isn't all-good. He's able to stop it, but he doesn't. So he isn't all-good. But the real question, again, is not why doesn't God stop evil? Because God is stopping evil. Right now, God is stopping evil. He's not doing it the way we might think he should. He's not doing it in the way most people would say that God should stop evil, but God is stopping evil. So the real question becomes this: why doesn't God prevent evil in the first place? And now we're getting closer to the real issue. Why doesn't God prevent evil in the first place? And as you might imagine, lots of attempts have been made to address that question. Lots of theories, lots of ideas. And we don't have time to look at all of them, but there are four that I want to set before you. If you're interested in a survey, there's a book by John Frame, Apologetics for the Glory of God. And he's got a really nice survey in that book of different theories, different ideas about how to address this question. But there are four that I want to briefly comment. This is just brief. We're flying through this. This is a huge issue, a huge question. But the first is process theology. Now, let me ask you, does anybody here know what process theology is? And if you do, would you like to tell us? Okay, process theology. I don't want to say a lot about this, but process theology basically sees God as being fully involved in the processes of creation and affected by the processes of creation. He's affected by temporal processes. God is progressing along with everything else. God is changing along with everything else. He doesn't know the future. He isn't all-powerful. Man and the world are unpredictable. It's like God just started it up and now he's waiting to see what's going to happen. And God does his best to stop evil, but he isn't always successful in doing it. That's the God of process theology. And by way of a response to this, notice, first of all, an atheist wouldn't hold to this position. Isn't it interesting how an atheist and somebody who holds to process theology starts with the same data? You know, here's evil, and how can God exist in evil? But they draw two entirely different conclusions. The atheist concludes that there is no God, but somebody who holds to process theology doesn't conclude that. Oh, there is a God, but he isn't all-powerful. He isn't all-good. He isn't all-wise. He doesn't know everything. And so this is how someone who holds to process theology attempts to address the problem of evil. They do it by shrinking God, making him less than what he reveals himself to be. Make him smaller. If you make him smaller, problem solved. And so what process theology attempts to do is preserve the goodness of God at the expense of his omniscience, or at the expense of his power, or at the expense of his sovereignty. And we can dismiss this view because that's not the God of the Bible. That God doesn't fit our definition. That's not God as he reveals himself in Scripture. So that's not a good response. Another view, another attempt to explain the origin of evil, is what's called the evil is necessary view. Evil is necessary view. And I think Irenaeus in the second century was one of the first ones that proposed this. And he said that evil is necessary to achieve certain good ends. Evil is necessary to achieve certain good ends, such as the display of God's compassion. Evil is necessary so that God can display His compassion. There needs to be suffering in order for there to be compassion. You follow? So you've got to have evil so that God can display His compassion, His goodness. And this view also says that the best possible world will necessarily include some evil. The best possible world will necessarily include some evil. Evil is necessary for the best possible result. Now, there are some strands of truth in this view, but it isn't entirely satisfactory. A couple of things we can say. First is, we can say that suffering may be necessary for the expression of compassion, but suffering isn't necessary for the existence of compassion. Because before there was any suffering, before there were any creatures for God to be compassionate to, God was already compassionate. So, you know, we can't say that evil is necessary for the existence of compassion. And then a second thing we can say is that a perfect world doesn't necessarily require the existence of evil. The new heaven and the new earth, there will be no evil there. And you can't get any better than that. The new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Absolute perfect universe, and there will be no evil. Amen. Don't you long for it? We long for that day to come. And God can even make a good world without evil in it. The original creation contained no evil. And God said at the conclusion of the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1:31, He saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. So God can even make a good world, and it doesn't have evil. Now we can say that God uses evil to bring about the greatest good. We might want to say that. But that's not the same thing as saying that evil is necessary. And the difficulty I have personally with this view is we don't ever want to say that God needs evil. And this is where some people want to go with this. We can't go there because the God of the Bible doesn't need evil. So for these and other reasons, the necessity of evil view isn't entirely satisfactory. Here's a third attempt to explain the origin and the existence of evil. It's the unreality of evil view. Evil isn't real. It isn't real. Eastern religions such as Buddhism, Western cults like Christian Science, hold to this idea. Do you know that Augustine himself even advanced a form of this argument in the 4th century? He said, evil isn't real. Evil is a form of non-being. Evil is not a thing. Evil is the absence of something. It's the lack of good. Evil is like cold. You can't measure cold. Cold doesn't exist. Temperature is the measure of heat, and cold is the absence of heat. And he said that evil is like this. It isn't a thing. It's the absence of a thing. It's the absence of good. Well, the response to this is simple. Of course evil is real. Obviously it's real. Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Of course evil is real. You remember when David murdered Uriah the Hittite and took Bathsheba as his wife. 2 Samuel 11:27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Of course evil exists. Evil exists, and at the same time, God is sovereign. So the question remains, why doesn't God prevent evil? And then there's a fourth attempt to explain the existence of evil. It's what could be called the free will view. The free will view. And this is the most common defense among philosophers today. It's popular with many Christians as well. How many of you have seen that movie, God's Not Dead? Any of you see that? Yeah. Did you notice the argument that Josh Wheaton is the main character? He's the student. And he used this argument in the movie, God's Not Dead. God gave man freedom of choice. Maybe you remember this. You know, God wants people to love him spontaneously and freely. Otherwise, people are just like pre-programmed robots. And so God gave man a choice, the power to choose, gave man a free will. Man chose evil. This is why there's evil in the world. That's where it comes from. There's at least three things we can say in response to this. First of all, it doesn't really explain where evil came from. It just shifts the whole question from man to somewhere else, because there was Satan. You know, man sinned because of Satan. Satan, at one time, was a glorious being. He defected from God. What would make a glorious, perfect being defect from God? Where did evil come from? All this does is just switch the question from human beings to Satan, just moves it back one step. Doesn't really explain where evil came from. And then a second thing we can say by way of response is this free will view assumes that God's sovereignty and human freedom are incompatible. You know, well, here's how we deal with this problem of God's sovereignty and the existence of evil. Give man a free will. And this whole view assumes that God's sovereignty and human responsibility and human freedom are incompatible things. Now, this is not the case. You have the Baptist edition here. Let's turn to the Confession. I didn't get the page number. I'll find it. It's the third chapter in the London Confession. And paragraph 1, it's page 672. Page 672. And it's interesting how the writers, the Baptist writers of this confession, and then the writers of the Westminster Confession, who can tell us who wrote the Westminster Confession? Methodist? Presbyterians, that's right. And then here's one. How about the Savoy Declaration? Who wrote the Excellent. That's right. So you have all these great minds of all these men of different persuasions in many respects, but there were certain things that they were all in unanimous agreement about. And this is one of them, because in our Baptist confession, this paragraph right here in this chapter is identical in all three of these documents. And here in chapter 3 and paragraph 1, chapter 3 is about God's decree. And it says in paragraph 1 that from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs, yet in such a way that he is not the author of sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. You may have noticed that this is what I read does not match up with this. I'm using a modern English confession, which I found to be very useful. But here's the point. Let me translate that for you. What that means in simple language is that God decreed everything. He even decreed our choices. And he even decreed the freedom and the contingency of our choices. Wrap your mind around that. But that's what the writers of these confessions have said. That's what they believe. This question was solved in their minds a long time ago. So God ordains everything. He even ordains the free nature and the contingent nature of the choices we make. So we don't make our choices because God twists our arm or forces us. No, what we choose, we freely choose. And if we had time, we could show the contingent nature of our choices. If we do this, that's what will happen. If we did something else would happen. And so this over here is prevented by us doing this. There's a contingency in our choices. And yet the whole thing was preordained by God. So there really isn't an incompatibility between God's sovereignty and human freedom. So we don't want to use human free will in an effort to try to escape some of the difficulties in connection with the existence of evil. A third thing that we can say by way of response is that according to the free will view, God himself wouldn't even be considered free. If freedom means the choice to sin or not to sin. This is how some people conceive of freedom. Well, I have to have the choice before me to sin or not to sin. Well, God doesn't have that choice. God cannot sin. And we know that God is perfectly free. He does all his holy will. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So for these reasons and others that could be cited, this explanation isn't really satisfactory either. Well, now what can we say? How can we respond to this question? I want to give you what's what I'm calling a biblical, not the biblical response. This is not the end. There's so much could be said about this question, but this is a biblical response. Here's some things that you might say to people and interact with people about concerning the problem of evil. First thing is, we need to take evil seriously. We as Christians need to take evil seriously. And I think sometimes we don't always do that. Sometimes Christians can be real Pollyannas when it comes to evil. Everything's wonderful. The world is wonderful. Yeah, there's bad things in the world, but it doesn't touch my life. It doesn't affect me all that much. And sometimes we get out of touch. And some of us have work where we're in touch with evil all the time. So we're not living in a dream world. But sometimes Christians, because they're not directly affected by these things, don't take evil seriously. And then we run into people. We will have contact and interaction with people that are unbelievers who do take evil seriously. In some respects, they may be more in touch with evil in the world than some believers might be. It's possible. Now, certainly there are unbelievers. They're living in a dream world too. They're not really in touch with evil. But my point here is that of all people on the face of the earth, Christians ought to be the ones who are most in touch with reality, especially when it comes to the existence of evil. Christians should take evil seriously. Genocide is a horrible evil. Rape, racism, poverty, child abuse, mass shootings, kidnapping, sex trafficking, mental illness, murder, suicide. These are horrible evils. We can put these things out of our mind, and just because we don't encounter these things in our own personal lives, there's a lot of people that do. We may not, but a lot of people do. These are horrible evils. Disease and death are horrible evils. Illness and aging are horrible evils. Losses of life and property from automobile accidents and floods and fires and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis. These are horrible evils. Wasteful, careless spending of taxpayer money is a horrible evil. It is. Tyrannical government oppression is a horrible evil. Injustice in the legal system, in the court system, is a horrible evil. The crucifixion of Christians, the bombing of Christian churches by radical zealots of other religions is a horrible evil. The world is filled with all kinds of evil. And sometimes we can be out of touch with this because our lives aren't directly connected to these things. We live rather antiseptic lives. We live rather comfortable, affluent lives. But we need to take evil seriously. Because we're going to encounter people that take evil seriously. We're going to encounter people that do have these experiences. They've had these experiences. They're in touch with these things. And if we're not realistically in touch with evil ourselves, and if we don't take it seriously ourselves, we're not going to be able to relate to these people. We're not going to be able to help them. We must respond to these people in a way that's adequate, in a way that's sufficient, in a way that's compassionate, and in a way that's hopeful. And as Christians, we can do that. We can do all of that. We can sympathize with people. We can be compassionate toward them. But we can also offer them hope. You know, there are people that they cry up evil. They're on this thing. How can there be a God? Because look at these terrible things that have happened. Look at the world the way it is. The world is an evil place. Yes, it is. But we can come back at them and say, yes, it is an evil world. It's a sinful world. And you know what? You don't even know the half of it. Let me tell you about how bad it really is. We can tell people this. We can talk to them about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You know, they think that they know about evil. No, you don't know the half of it. Let me open up God's Word here and tell you about what sin is and what's evil. But we can also offer them hope in Jesus Christ. So this would be one thing. We ourselves need to take this problem of evil very seriously. Here's another response, a second response, and this is kind of logic. You know, logic doesn't comfort people that are suffering. But logic is helpful to think through things logically. So we can respond in this way. We can say that the simultaneous existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God and evil is a logical possibility. There's nothing illogical or contradictory about that. The atheist concludes that God doesn't exist because of an assumption the atheist makes. He or she assumes that a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good can't exist at the same time evil exists. That's the assumption. Who says? Who says that can't be? And as I pointed out earlier, it's interesting how someone who holds to process theology begins with the same assumption that evil and the God of the Bible can't exist. But that person doesn't conclude that God doesn't exist. They conclude that a different kind of God exists. He's not all powerful. Or he's not all good. The atheist cannot disprove the existence of God from the existence of evil. So when you're talking with somebody and they bring this up, well, I don't believe in God because look at all the evil in the world. You point out to them, you can't disprove the existence of God because evil exists. The atheist has to acknowledge there's at least one other logical possibility. And we must point this out to him. At the same time, we reject the conclusion that someone comes to, someone who holds to process theology, we reject that conclusion because we reject the assumption that an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God can exist the same time evil exists. We reject that. We propose another conclusion, another line of reasoning, one that's based on the Bible. From the Bible, we know that God exists and that he's omniscient. He's omnipotent and he's omnivirtuous. We also know that evil exists. We conclude, therefore, this is our conclusion, that God, this God of the Bible, has a perfectly good moral reason for the existence of evil. That's our conclusion. We may not know what that is. We certainly wouldn't presume to understand everything about that. But the fact is, the God of the Bible exists, evil exists. Well, this God must have a perfectly good moral reason for the existence of evil. That's a logical conclusion. That's not going to satisfy a lot of people. That's probably not going to satisfy an atheist. A lot of things we say from the Bible aren't going to be satisfying to people because they reject the data of Scripture. You know, we begin with Scripture, and whatever we believe has to fit. It has to grow out of the data of Scripture. A lot of people reject the data of Scripture. Atheists reject the data of Scripture. And they begin, as all people do, with faith. They believe in propositions that they can't prove. Everybody does this. Everybody's worldview, everybody without exception, has a worldview that's based on ideas and propositions that can't be proven. And so it is with an atheist. He begins with faith. He begins with faith in this assumption that an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God can't exist under a certain condition. That's his assumption. He can't prove that. But he begins by assuming that. He begins with faith in his own ability to understand. That's another thing. He has faith in his own cognitive faculties. He can't come up with a good reason for evil and suffering. So because he can't come up with a good reason for it, there must not be any good reason. And so he comes with all these ideas and assumptions that can't be proven. And really, if you think about it, what great faith that is. What great faith to reject the data of Scripture and think that your idea, your analysis of things, that that's really true and that's really right. It takes great faith. The Christian begins in an entirely different place. He begins with faith in the data of Scripture and he draws an entirely different conclusion. The problem of evil isn't a question of whether God exists. It isn't even a question of what kind of God exists. The Bible settles all those questions for us. The Bible tells us God is. The Bible tells us what kind of a God is. But the problem of evil involves other questions. Questions that the Bible doesn't answer. Why does evil exist? How? How can this God exist and there be evil at the same time? How can that be? Where did evil come from? Why doesn't God prevent it? Logic can't tell us any of these things. Logic is limited. You know, we need information. Logic can't give us information. It can't answer the question of the origin of evil, which is our real concern. The real question isn't the existence of God. It's the origin of evil and the reason for evil. And logic can't tell us about origins. It can't provide reasons. It can't tell us why evil exists. Logic can argue that there's a possible explanation, but it can't tell us what the explanation is. It can't provide reasons. It can't give information. Logic can only take us so far. It can't answer the question of why. We need information. We need revelation from God. And guess what? God hasn't told us. He hasn't told us why evil exists. He hasn't told us how it can exist or where it comes from. But the simultaneous existence of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God and evil is a logical possibility. So that's another part of our response. Here's another thing we can point out when we're talking with people. The existence of evil isn't a problem for the Christian. It's a problem for the atheist. But it's not a problem for the Christian. Here's how. An atheist can't account at all for the existence of evil. The Christian can to some degree. We can say some things about it based upon the Scripture, but an atheist can't at all. Because if nothing was designed, nothing has an intended purpose, if the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection blindly operates by chance, and it depends on death and destruction, and the violence of the strong against the weak, then how can the atheist say that anything really is evil? You follow the argument? Christians have a standard. They can say, this is good, this is evil. An atheist has no standard. How does an atheist define evil? You could ask somebody, how do you define evil? Is it just your opinion? Is it just what you prefer? You like certain things and you don't like certain things, and the things you like are good and the things you don't like are evil? Is it is something good the greatest good for the greatest number of people? Is that how you define evil? Or is evil what most people think? Is it a consensus of what most people think at a given time? Is good whatever makes most people happy? How do you define evil apart from a divine standard? And here's the place we come to is evil can't exist in a universe without God. This is mind-blowing. I think it's mind-blowing. Evil can't exist in a universe without God. Evil can only exist in a universe where God exists. In other words, God is the precondition of evil. God is the precondition of evil. We could put it this way. Evil is a powerful argument for the existence of God, not against the existence of God. If evil exists, God must exist. But the reverse isn't true. We can't say the reverse. Evil isn't a precondition of God. If evil exists, God must exist. But if evil exists, evil doesn't necessarily have to exist, you see. So, evil isn't a problem for the Christian. The Christian can say things about it. The Christian can explain certain things about it. The Christian has a standard from the Word of God. An atheist doesn't. And then here's a fourth thing that we could say by way of response. If you're talking with someone, somebody who's really hurting, somebody who's really suffering, and they say, I just can't believe that God would allow that. I can't believe in Him if this kind of thing is going on. Point out to them, how does abandoning belief in God help you to deal with these tragedies? Does it make dealing with these tragedies any easier to handle, abandoning belief in God? You know, suppose your sister gets raped. Or suppose a drunk driver kills your best friend. Or your house catches on fire, your whole family burns to death. How does abandoning belief in God make these tragedies any easier to handle? Denying the existence of God doesn't help anyone to cope with pain. And logic doesn't do it either. A lot of what I've been saying in this class is logical reasoning, but logic really doesn't comfort a grieving soul, does it? You know, when you come to a hurting person, they've lost a loved one, they've just experienced a death in the family, and you come with your logical, that doesn't comfort people. But the God whom we know, the God of the Bible, knows how to comfort people. And so we want to point them to this God. The God of the Bible knows how to comfort those who grieve. God isn't in heaven, detached and uncaring and cold and unconcerned about the suffering of His creatures. It may seem like He is, but He isn't. Because God knows about suffering. He knows about suffering. In Christ, God knows about suffering. And we want to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to show them that in Christ, God enters into the sufferings of His creatures. He enters into the suffering of His people. And He was willing to take suffering upon Himself. He was willing to take the suffering of others upon Himself. He takes our misery and our suffering so seriously, He takes it upon Himself in order to put an end to evil and suffering. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God of the Bible. He knows about suffering. He enters into the sufferings of His creatures. He Himself is willing in Christ to suffer in order to bring suffering and evil to an end. You know, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're looking to Him to to save you, you can say honestly that right now God is putting evil to an end in my life. God is stopping evil in my life. Think back on your past, where you were, where you were headed, and where I was, and where I was headed, all of us. And God came to us and broke into our lives. And right now He's at work in our lives. And that work of putting evil to an end in our lives, it didn't stop with conversion. It only started then. And right now God is stopping evil in our lives. Whatever reasons God may have for the existence of evil and suffering, it isn't because God doesn't care. And it isn't because God can't do anything about it. He is doing something about it. And something else that we can point out to people. We need to point out to them that only Christianity can guarantee that our suffering isn't in vain. There's no other religion, no other philosophy that can make that guarantee. Only Christianity can guarantee that our suffering isn't in vain. Tonight I'm going to be preaching about God's work of new creation. And the Bible really is all about God's work of new creation. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man. Man ruined it by his rebellion. And so what is God doing now? Well, God in Christ is restoring and renewing man and his world, man and his environment. It's all about new creation. God forming a new people and a new humanity to inhabit a new world. You could think of it as a great cosmic reboot. God is rebooting everything. What was ruined by Adam is being made new by God in Jesus Christ. It's all about new creation, new beginnings. This is the glorious message of the gospel that we had to proclaim to others. We can speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ and how through his sufferings and death and resurrection, Jesus redeems man and redeems his environment from the curse of sin. And when he's going to come again, he's going to come again at the last day. And when he comes, he's going to purge the world and purge the universe of all evil, all decay, all brokenness. He's going to cleanse the entire creation. And heaven, literally, heaven will come down and restore and perfect this broken world. This world is broken. But God is stopping evil. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, believers have a future and a hope. We have that. And God is going to make all things new. He will ultimately defeat all evil and suffering. And we often think of heaven as being a compensation for the suffering of this life. I'm in pain now, I'm suffering now, but one day God will make up for it in heaven. That's true to some extent, but heaven is much more than a compensation for a life of suffering. Heaven is something much better than that. Every tear, every sorrow, every pain will not only be compensated for, but God in the new creation, in the age to come, is going to take every pain, every sorrow, every tear. He's going to take each and every one of them and turn them and transform them to enhance the world to come and make it even more glorious than it would have been without any pain or without any suffering or any trouble. The glory of the world to come is going to be so infinitely great, it will more than justify anything that's happened through all the sad chapters of human history. Some people, and we do this too, we get so focused on the present and so focused on my sufferings and my troubles. People in the world without Christ, they're so focused upon what's going on in the world. And admittedly, what goes on in the world is terrible. It's horrible. But we get so concentrated on that, we almost think it's impossible for God to do anything about it. And God is doing something about it. The world to come, the age to come, is going to be so glorious, it's going to more than justify anything that's happened over the centuries of human history. And as many have pointed out, the end will be better than the beginning. You know, Adam sinned and ruined the creation. God in Christ comes. Isn't this going to make it back to what it was? It's actually going to be better than it was in the beginning. And this reminds us of what a glorious, merciful God our God is. He's full of mercy. That He would take rebel creatures that turned away from Him, they were warned, they disobeyed Him, they turned away from Him, and God comes in mercy and at great personal cost to Himself. He not only restores them, but He makes the end better than the beginning. Well, this is our resurrection hope. This is our hope as God's people. And may God help us to deal with people, talk effectively and helpfully with people about this whole question of the existence of evil. I hope some of the things that have been said this morning have been helpful to you and will give you confidence as you talk to people. We have like 3 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? Have you talked to people about these things before? Can you recall conversations with people? How did it go? How did you do? It's humbling, isn't it? Nobody has questions or comments. Yes?
Where you said evil cannot exist in the universe without God, what about hell? You know, where it's all evil, and I don't picture God existing there in hell with all the evil.
Yeah. Anybody have any thoughts about that? I mean, I have some ideas, but does anybody else have any thoughts about that? Yes?
I think it's important to keep in mind that the accounts are not settled in this life, but they're deferred for the life to come.
Yeah.
And that's where equity exists. And that's the answer, I think, to the atheist. The God that he depicts, he has imagined, is not the God of the Bible. So we agree that this God doesn't exist.
Yeah.
But in eternity, it's worth it.
Yes. Yeah, we don't see justice in this life. It's only partial at best. What is hell?
A place without God.
It is a place without God, isn't it? Yeah. Hell is a monument to what? It's a monument to God's justice. God is a just God. He's committed to punish every crime. Every infraction, every transgression committed in His universe deserves a just judgment. And every crime, every infraction is punished either in Christ or it's punished in a place called hell. So is hell evil? And I'm not going to answer that. I'm better at asking questions than I am giving answers. But this is a good... It's a good thing to think about. I can't answer it completely. But when I think of hell, I think of God's justice. A monument to God's justice. Any other questions, comments?
And when you say that evil can exist without God, it exists. Maybe this will help. But hell too. It's just that if there is no God,
there's nothing. I mean, there's no good, there's no evil, there's nothing. Everything just is. It's a frightening worldview. It's a cruel worldview. We can't be certain of anything. But God exists, evil exists.
I think that goes back to where you said you wouldn't know evil if there wasn't a God. Or if there wasn't a God, or if there wasn't evil, you know how you presented that? Because God gave you the conscience. And you can only, if only there is a God, can you recognize there's evil. But with just evil, how can you recognize there's a God?
You got no reference point. Nothing is evil if there's no God. That's exactly right. And God, for whatever reasons, in His infinite wisdom, saw fit for there to be evil. Can we say why? No. Bible doesn't tell us. but God saw fit to have a universe where there would be evil in the universe, as opposed to a universe that never had evil in it. And we can't say why, but that's what God saw fit to do. Yes?
But the Bible does tell us that God raised up Pharaoh and that he would demonstrate his power and his glory.
Yes.
But he raised up the evil man. So we know some hymns, we know some answers.
Yes. I like the way you put it. We know some of the ends. Obviously, there's a rich display of all of God's attributes, because there is evil. And yet that evil is necessary view. I start getting uncomfortable. Oh, does God need evil? No, he doesn't need it. But God was pleased to use evil in this way for the rich display of his glorious attributes. We're over 3 minutes now, so let's pray. Ask for God's help. Father, we confess, who has known your mind? Who has counseled you? And who has first given to you that you might pay it back? Father, we confess that our minds stagger at these great questions of life. But Father, we thank you that many of us in this room this morning have not staggered to the point of unbelief, as many people we know do. Father, we know that you're all wise, all good, all powerful. We know that you have your purposes, your reasons. Father, our hearts would be in rebellion against you just as much as anyone else had you not subdued our hearts by your grace. We thank you, Father, that you've given to us the ability to bow our heads before you and to acknowledge that your word is true, your ways are best, to acknowledge that you are good. And Father, how we thank you that in Christ you are stopping evil in the world, stopping evil in our lives. Thank you, Father, that the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of your glorious purposes is being worked out in history, and that your Son is being glorified. And Father, we pray that as we speak to people about this question, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us compassion, that you would enable us to tie in the gospel and to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ as we speak about this. Father, help us to be more effective in our witness. Help us to have greater confidence as we speak to people about these weighty, difficult questions. To the end, Lord, that we might be useful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might glorify him. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.